You know, earlier this year, I believe it, don't remember the exact date, but it was early October that Dr. Ralph Levy was the guest speaker here in East Texas. And, you know, he described his message in his own words as a history lesson from the Old Testament. And he went through and covered the fall of Samaria, you know, in the 722 to 721 B.C. time frame, and went through a lot of the events surrounding that. You know, spent a lot of time in the 37th chapter of Isaiah and going through those scriptures. But while he was going through his message, one thing that he said really caught my attention. And it was just, to me, it came across as an offhand comment. It wasn't something that was necessarily a part of his, you know, planned message or his planned remarks. But it really resonated with me. And what he said was this. He said, "We need to fortify our faith at the feast." And that really struck me. I thought, you know, here we are, we're going through, you know, the history of the fall of Samaria, and then he just takes that brief aside and he makes that comment. And he followed that with a couple of other comments. You know, he said, he encouraged us, saying that we go to the feast, one of the reasons we go to the feast is to strengthen our faith. And I guess I hadn't thought about that in a while, and maybe in quite a while, of that aspect of observance of God's feast in terms of what that does for our faith and to our faith, or our approach to keeping the feast with respect to having a result that our faith is fortified in that process, in encouraging, and as he encouraged us, to think about that a little bit as we get ready to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. And then he went back into the main body of his message and continued. But we thought, Dee and I thought about that and talked about that off and on throughout the feast, and looked for that, you know, that, and looked at that as the theme in terms of what we hoped to accomplish in our observance of the Feast of Tabernacles this year. One of the things that I was surprised at, I was really hopeful that he would continue that digression or that little aside and get into the how do you do this, get into more of the details, but he chose not to do that. So I thought, maybe he expects me to figure that out on my own. So this afternoon, what I'd like to do is I'd like to take a look at how we can fortify our faith. In the time that we have, there's certainly not the time to go through an exhaustive list. And I'm really interested in if any of you have any specific ideas or any specific approaches that are different than the four that I'm going to present. I'd really like to hear those, because this is certainly not the only ones. I mean, this is a very short list, a very incomplete list in my opinion. But I'd like to hear, if you've got anything that you'd like to share later, I'd be very interested in hearing about your thoughts on how we might fortify our faith. What I'd like to do at this point is I'm not going to turn to any of these scriptures, but I'm going to read through a list of excerpts from scriptures about faith. You'll recognize them. Mr. Ellis actually used two or three of these in his message just a few minutes ago. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." For we walk by faith and not by sight. Examine yourselves as to whether you be in the faith. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. From the fourth chapter of Ephesians, where Mr. Ellis was reading. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Fight the good fight of faith. knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. And finally, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, or the end result of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. I'd like to share an observation with you about faith. Don't know that if it applies to you or not, but I find myself that I need a lot more faith, or I need faith much more greatly in times of transition. If everything is just sailing along, status quo, it's predictable, I have a better feel for what's going on, you know, the strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, threats that we all go through in our daily routines and things like that, then, you know, there's an equilibrium there, and I feel like perhaps I've got, you know, I'm fairly adequate, you know, in that environment. But if that environment gets upset a little bit, if there's some turmoil that's interjected into that, then I find myself thinking, wow, maybe I should have been doing some preparation, because I'm all of a sudden very uncomfortable with what's going on in my life or what's going on in the world or whatever. And then I find that that's when I really have a much greater need for faith, is in those times of transition, when it's not status quo, that I find that I have, and my need for faith to me is much more apparent. I'd like to read to you, or let's read together in the 18th chapter of Luke, some very interesting words that Jesus Christ said in a parable. This has been touched on a number of times here in the last couple of months. But the 18th chapter of Luke, we're going to take a look at the first eight verses. Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. I don't know about you, but when I read this recently, in fact, when I looked at this morning, I realized I have read over the first verse, and I read over the first verse most of the time when I look at when I'm focused on that parable. But this morning, it kind of leapt off the page to me in a little different way than what I was used to, what I've experienced. Luke 18 and verse 1. Then he, that's Jesus, spoke a parable to them. And then this is the whole point of this parable, that men always ought to pray and not lose faith. We ought to pray and not lose heart. I'm sorry, I misquoted it. That men always ought to pray and not lose heart. That's the point of the parable. And then continuing in verse 2, then here's the parable. There was in a certain city a judge who didn't fear God nor regard man in a powerful position. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. So she's got some kind of an adversarial situation, a problem or whatever, and she's going to this judge asking for his intervention. Verse 4, and he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. So essentially he's saying, she's pestering me, that's bothering me, so I'm going to intercede for her just to get her to stop this. Verse 6. Then the Lord said this. So we've read the parable. Now then we get, you know, the interpretation or the elaboration as to what's the point here. What's the takeaway from this? Then the Lord said, verse 6, hear what the unjust judge said. That is, pay attention to what the judge said and did. Verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? And the point of that, I believe, is persistence. And we look at the parable, what did the widow do? She was persistent in her importuning of that judge for his intervention or intercession. But back to the first verse. Then men ought to pray and not lose heart. I think there's a statement, or it's implicit within this, that this is what we are at risk of if we stop praying. if we lack the persistence, that we may lose heart. Continuing there, concluding in verse 8, I tell you that he, that is God, will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, and this is the question, will he really find faith on the earth? That's a powerful question right there, and I think that applies to each of us and all of us. It's not qualified as that's for those outside. Doesn't say that. You know, in this section of Scripture, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you know, it was Jesus Christ's, you know, message from the Mount. You know, we have the Beatitudes earlier in this section of Matthew. You know, we have the conclusion in the 7th chapter of Matthew where that he talks about, you know, are you building your house on a rock? You know, if you do these things, if you believe what you've been taught in Matthew 5, 6, and the first part of Matthew 7, then if you believe that, you're building your house on the rock. If you don't believe and do these things, then you're building on sand. And that's really a precarious position to be in. Because everybody's going to have the winds, the floods, and the rain. And is your house, is our house, my house, your house going to stand, or is it going to crash? Or is it going to collapse due to what we will all experience? So given those scriptures and this parable, how do we fortify our faith? I'd like to try to answer that through these observations. This first one, there are no scriptures in it at all. How do we fortify our faith? I think for me, one of the simple things is we fortify our faith through the keeping of the feast. We can generalize that to say we fortify our faith through obedience to God. We know we're doing the right thing. You know, the section in foot washing in John 13, right toward the end of that, happy are you if you do these things. You know, there is a fulfillment that is very special, I believe, to the called out ones in the church of God when you know you're doing what we've all been told by God, and that we are in line, we're in conformity with God's direction, and we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. This Feast of Tabernacles was one of the best feasts that my wife and I have had in a long time. It's not that we've had a collection of bad ones by any means, but this one was just special. And I think it was a combination of a number of events. It was a beautiful sight. It was a smaller, you know, group of people, so you had an opportunity to get to know a lot of people in a lot, you know, a lot better way than what's typical, you know, with larger, you know, meetings. The fellowship was just outstanding. And, you know, I think those things really helped to fortify my faith, you know, over the course of the feast. And looking back on that, I thought, wow, you know, that was an enriching feast spiritually. You know, those are the kind that you like to just tenaciously hang on to and try to maintain that same perspective, that same outlook, the same level of conduct and focus when we're back in the world, and not let the clutter of all of the things that we have to deal with choke that out of us. And that's a challenge, I think, that we all face. So how do we fortify our faith? One of the ways is through keeping of the feast. And we're already looking forward and looking to the spring holy days and the meaning of the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and then on into the spring or early summer with Pentecost. Second way that we can fortify our faith is through prayer. And I want to break this down into a couple of sections. Mr. Ellis covered one of the concepts. I want to follow on to that with some scriptures here, but to read some things about the fortification of faith through prayer. Let's turn back to the 17th chapter of Luke, and let's read 1 to 6. Luke 17, 1 to 6. Then he, that's Jesus, said to the disciples, it's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come, through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. On about number three, most of us are probably grinding our teeth pretty badly at that point in terms of with that kind of repetition. And the apostles, or those, the disciples at that point, I think were pretty alarmed about what they were hearing. Verse 7, it said, and the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And I think the unspoken part of that, of their response, is how are we going to do that? Seven times in a day you're telling me that I've got to forgive, somebody that's done the same thing to me? Seven repetitions of the same thing or seven different things, it doesn't really matter. But Christ directs us all to, if the person repents, we're supposed to forgive them. Jameson Fawcett Brown has an interesting comment about that clause there, increase our faith. It says this, it said that the apostles were moved by the difficulty of avoiding and forgiving offenses. And I think, you bet. How are we going to do that? Lord, increase our faith. I mean, they're asking Jesus Christ to do that. In verse 6, to conclude, so the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. I don't know about you, but I haven't been able to move any mulberry trees. So I think that's a comment on the size of my faith there, the capacity of my faith based on that statement. I don't think that's that God was kidding there at that point. Now let's look at a different aspect of fortifying our faith through prayer over in the 22nd chapter of Luke. 22nd chapter of Luke and verse 31. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. I think that is an incredible statement that Jesus Christ made to Simon Peter, because I think the implications that are made there. One of them is that Satan has to ask. Satan didn't have the freedom to act to where he could just go after Simon Peter the way that he would have liked to have. I think that's what Jesus Christ's statement, one of the things that makes. And then in 32... Jesus Christ says, but I've prayed for you. So the prayer of Jesus Christ as our advocate and our intercessor for us makes a difference. That can fortify our faith and does fortify our faith. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. He told Simon Peter, you're going to falter. And I think Simon Peter blew that off. Simon Peter didn't get the significance of what he was just told. If Simon Peter were going to remain steadfast, Jesus Christ wouldn't have made that statement right there. That when you have to return to me, strengthen your brethren. The implication to me is that you're going to fail, Simon. You're going to falter. You're going to waver at some point. Verse 33, but he said to him, Simon says to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Verse 34, then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. And we know that that came to pass. I think it's in the Gospel of John that we're told that, when that rooster crowed the third time, Jesus Christ is looking at Simon. I doubt if Simon forgot that look. I would imagine that these words came back to him, that the false bravado here that he said, I'm ready to die with you. And the reality was, he wasn't. And all of those words of Jesus Christ came to pass. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And Simon Peter did, but not at that moment. Third way that we can strengthen our faith, we can strengthen our faith through study. And you think, well, now that's a real rocket science type of an approach. But But let me read to you Romans 10 and verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I find myself that many of the accounts, or most of the accounts in the Old Testament, when you read about, you know, people, human beings with frailties and shortcomings, just like each of us and all of us have, and we see the accounts of their successes and their failures, that is inspiring to me. And, you know, Dr. Levy, when he covered the 37th chapter of Isaiah, and you see all of the things that were going on with King Hezekiah, he's faced basically with annihilation. You know, and the representative of, the king of Assyria is basically saying, don't you think that anybody or any god is going to come to your rescue? Because what happened to the list of kings that he went through? Where are these cities and these kingdoms now that they thought that they could withstand, you know, the army of the Assyrians? And there's, you know, King Hezekiah, you know, basically trapped in Jerusalem. And, you know, he's wise enough to realize that, yeah, if God doesn't intervene for us, that's going to happen to us too. You know, and then he beseeches God. He takes, you know, the document, whether it's the scroll or whatever it was. He goes into the temple and he gets down on his knees before God and he goes through that letter. And then there's the dialogue there in his prayer. And then there's the result that, you know, he's told that, you know, that the sayings of the Rabshakeh are not going to happen, said the Assyrians are not going to come in here. And then we see the miraculous delivery of Hezekiah and all of the people that were in the city at that time, strictly and solely through the intervention of God. And without that, they would have been annihilated. Without that, they would have been destroyed. So I think, to me, that there is an aspect that faith, my faith is strengthened by reading those stories. And you think about individuals that face their day-to-day challenges, you know, the situations that they're in, the problems that they have, and you see successes and failures, you see strength and weaknesses, and you see how God, you know, worked with different ones and how he delivered them. And I'm thinking, wow, you know, we're just fast forwarded in time from these individuals. You know, we look back, I mean, these events took place, you know, 3,700 years ago in those that we're talking about in Isaiah 37. You know, but God says, you know, that he does not change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he says, you know, I don't change. You know, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. I'd like to read one account here out of Luke 7 that I'm inspired by the example of faith. And Jesus Christ made some special note of this individual's faith. Let's read that account in Luke 7, verses 1 to 10. Luke 7, verse 1. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. Now centurion is the company commander. So this was an individual, this was an officer in the occupying Roman forces in that location. So this, in current parlance, this would have been a captain in Marine Corps, a captain in the army. You know, so it was an officer. This was an officer with quite a lot of responsibility. You know, had the responsibility for 100 men in the Roman army organization. So he's got a servant who was dear to him, and that servant sick to the point of death. Verse 3, so when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. A very influential person that you can reach out to the elders in the municipal government there and say, basically, I want you to go and ask Jesus to do this for me. So he had enough power and influence that those elders complied with what he asked them to do, and we'll read a little more about that later in terms of his relationship with him. Verse 4, when they came to Jesus, the elders, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. this centurion had a very good reputation with the Jews and with those Jewish elders. Verse 5, for he, the centurion, loves our nation and he's built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. And this is a person with a lot of authority. He also had a lot of humility. A remarkable individual. Verse 7, therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, saying the centurion, but say the word and my servant will be healed. You know, and then he elaborates that. He said, for I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, another, come, and he comes, to my servant, do this, and he does it. This was a man who understood chain of command. He was a part of a chain of command in this Roman, the Roman occupying army. And he understood delegation. And that's a remarkable statement. And verse 9 continues, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that follow him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Here's a Roman captain in a foreign land, and look at the example that he's setting with respect to faith. He doesn't consider himself worthy to even approach me. He sends representatives to ask that Jesus come and heal his servant. And he says, you don't have to be here. You just speak the words and it'll happen. You have the confidence and the faith that all you have to do is just say, be it done, and it will be. That was quite a remarkable example of faith. So I think, you know, we look at an example of a person like that. You know, we're not told what this centurion's name is. And I don't know if the mention of various centurions in the New Testament, if he's listed elsewhere or mentioned elsewhere by name, or if he's just never named. But his example remains to us, or remains with us to this day. Fourth area that I'd like to look at and spend the rest of the time this afternoon that I have is we can fortify our faith through believing God. I don't know about you, but my challenge is depth of belief. Depth of belief. You know, I think all of us could say that we have absolute certainty that God is going to resurrect us. If we are faithful to the end, God is going to resurrect us as spirit beings, as sons and daughters in his family. We all have that assurance, that confidence. And we look to the fulfillment of our faith that is salvation at some point, either when Jesus Christ returns, if that is in our lifetime, or if he returns and we're in our graves and he resurrects us at that point. But what about from now until then? You know, that's where my challenges are. I think, wow, how are we going to make ends meet in this situation or that situation? The market's down 1,000 points in 3 days, as that happens from time to time. Wow, what's that going to do to us? What does that mean to us? Or we have this or that situation. Perhaps we're uneasy about the situation and situations in our country with the division that we see all around us, with the viciousness that we read every day when we see the accusations that are made from one to another and all of the unsettling that goes on with that. And so we look at our day-to-day activities and, you know, it's harder for me anyway to have the same confidence and faith day by day as it is to look at the culmination of it. And say, I think none of us doubts that God's word is not going to take place. I mean, we all believe that. That was why we were baptized. That's the commitment to God to live his way of life, to put sin out of our lives, to focus on the development of character for the remainder of our lives with the hope and the certitude of resurrection as the Son of God. That's kind of the foundational plank of what it's all about. Then we face our day-to-day challenges, and we have some of those things that we do really well at. We set a good example of faith and faithfulness, and there's other times that, at least in my case, I fall flat on my face. And I'm thinking, wow, That was really an example of faith, you know, and when I look at my response to one particular issue or another. But my challenge is depth of belief. I'm not saying that yours is, but I'd be curious if you have some similar situations in your life. Let's go back to Matthew 6, and let's read let's read some excerpts from the last part of the sixth chapter of Matthew. Verse 25 of Matthew 6 says this, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing?" I think is not life more than food, I think he's talking about spiritual life. He's talking about a spiritual existence, looking forward to that, not just our day-to-day, you know, physical life, but that's just my opinion. But basically, he outlines all of the things that I worry about, or the major ones. You know, what are we going to eat? You know, are we going to have enough money to make ends meet? You know, how's this work going to work? That going to work? How are we going to deal with this challenge or that kind of challenge? And before I know it, I'm absorbed in those four enemies of faith, of fear, doubt, anxious care, human reason. And I'm embroiled in all of those what if ... type of questions that come to mind at 2:30 in the morning when I wake up worried about something. And I'm probably the only one here that does that. Let's drop down to verse 30. "Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is tomorrow's thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Do I have the depth of belief that I know with certainty that God is going to take care of me? I'd say yes. But then I have trouble saying, well, then why are you anxious about this, that, or the other? You know, that's not consistent. That's not consistent. And that reflects, in my case, a lack of depth of belief or a lack of consistency of belief. Verse 31, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear?" Verse 32, "For after all these things the Gentiles seek." He's not speaking racially, he's speaking spiritually. This is people outside. These are those that are not the called out ones. These are those that are not possessors of the Holy Spirit. These are people out in the world. This is what the world is worried about, the things that are listed. But for us, it says, "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things." And he knows that before we ask. It is not a requirement that we make God aware of our needs. We are to take our needs to him, but he already knows what we need. And he knows with perfect judgment and perfect understanding, perfect wisdom, when those things are best for us. Or is it yes, no, or not now? And that's the kind of the three outcomes that we may have from our prayers about our needs. That God can choose to intervene immediately if he so chooses. He may, by not readily interceding for us, let us stay in that situation for a period of time. That's his choice. Or he may flat out say, you know, he's not going to grant us the answer that we wish in that prayer, in what we take with him. And we have to deal with that. We have to learn from that. We have to work through that. Verse 33 is where the rubber hits the road. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these other things that we have need of, that'll be taken care of. That'll be added to you. But your priority, my priority, is supposed to be seeking first the kingdom of God. That is to be my focus. And his righteousness. Those two things, those two aspects. Not to get bogged down in anxious care and worry and all of those other things about the needs or what I think are my day-to-day needs. Concluding in verse 34, "Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And why is that? Why is that? Why shouldn't we? Why is worrying about tomorrow a pointless or a fruitless exercise? It's about perspective, I believe. And if we look at the 11th chapter of Hebrews and we see the discussion of people that look for a kingdom or look for a city that's set on a hill, they're looking to the future. They're looking to the establishment of the kingdom of God. Every one of those people that's listed in Hebrews 11 by name is deceased. They're all waiting for the fulfillment of their faith. Every one of them. And we're in that same situation. Now to transition to the accounts that I'd like to read back in Genesis about Abraham, I'd like to read the one verse out of James, the James 2 and verse 23. And I'll just read this to you for the sake of time. James 2, verse 23. Scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God. Such a simple statement, but such a profound depth of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. A very special relationship that Abraham had with God. And Abraham believed God. Now what I want to do is go back and just excerpt some sections in the life of Abraham. And many of the times, or much of the time, when I think about someone, a spiritual giant like Abraham, you know, I feel so absolutely inadequate in comparison. Probably shouldn't even be making that comparison in the first place, but I think of Abraham as nearly perfect. And we'll see in some scriptures that Abraham was a human being just like we are. Abraham had his strengths. He had the times where, you know, he did an exemplary job in with his faith, and he had other times when he and Sarah, his wife, faltered. Now I want to look at those, not to by any means to denigrate the example of Abraham, but for me it makes me feel like, oh, maybe I could do a little bit of that. Maybe I could do a little bit better because I see what he did. I see that he wasn't perfect all of the time, and I'm absolutely certain that I'm not. So, you know, maybe there's a chance for me to fortify my faith too. Don't know that it'd ever get to the level that Abraham did, because he truly was exceptional. But when we look at these examples, then we'll see some things about that, some examples of how Abraham demonstrated that faith. Now let's go back and start in Genesis 12. We're going to hop through some chapters here, you know, over the next 15 minutes or so. Genesis 12, and then previous chapter, we've gotten the genealogy down to we're introduced to Abraham. And then 12 takes off in verse 1 with this. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I'll show you. Pack up and move, Abram. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, and you should be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We all heard the sermon that Clyde Kylo gave, that, you know, talking about the one of the foundational or fundamental beliefs of the promises to Abraham and the significance of that. This is just a tiny little part of that, but you know he elaborated on a significant part of the blessing to Abraham and the fulfillment of that, the fulfillment of that promise. Verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. He packed up and moved. Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So we were introduced to Abram, and he started out, he's a 75-year-old man. Got a family, got possessions, got some relatives that are going with him, and he takes off as God has told him, and he heads west. And then verse 12, therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you, and then now we're talking about there's been some moving around and some traveling, and so Abram and Sarai at that point, they're down in Egypt. So then verse 12 says this, therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you, they'll say this, this is his wife, and they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. She was a beautiful woman. They're foreigners. They're not particularly well established. I mean, there's some vulnerabilities there, and they're assessing their situation, Abram and Sarai, that, hey, you're beautiful. Somebody's going to kill me so they can have you. They can take you to wife. But didn't you just believe what God said? How's God going to make a great nation of you if you lose your life down in Egypt? Well, I can kind of identify with that when I falter, thinking, wow, I forgot about some of the promises that have been made to me, and in that sense, been made to all of us, New Testament Christians. So we see, you know, in Abraham's life here, you know, there's some great faith exhibited by God says, pack it up and head west out of Haran, and he does so. You know, doesn't know necessarily what's out there or, you know, how long this is going to take, the consequences of a move of that size. But he does it. There's no pushback from Abram. He just does it. But then they get out there and they get, you know, get to dealing with the circumstances that they're in. They go down to Egypt for a while, and then they have this area in which they falter. So we've got, you know, in the next couple of chapters and things, let's go over to the 15th chapter of Genesis and read beginning in verse 1. And these things, and after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Hopefully we're reminded of that, you know, the shield of faith. One of those verses that Mr. Ellis and I read. The shield of faith. You know, God is telling Abram this firsthand. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Abram says in verse 2, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and my heir, the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? In our terms, we'd say, I don't have an heir. I've already got my will prepared, so Eliezer is going to be the beneficiary of my assets when I die. So we go back to the original promises in Genesis 12. So what is Abram thinking here? Well, he's making preparations for this not to happen, for those promises not to be delivered by God. I think that's what we can, at least at this point, we can conclude. Verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir. And it's just as if Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, is saying, I already told you back, you know, a while back, that this isn't the way it's going to work. You are going to be, your progeny will be a great nation. But this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. He's reiterating those same promises from Genesis 12. Verse 6 in chapter 15, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed that. God says it right here, that Abraham believed that. But what was the state of his belief at different times through his life? He started out at 75. We're going to read all the way down to past 100 years old, 25-year period of time, which to us is a big chunk of time. But to God, that's nothing. I mean, that's just God doesn't look at time like man looks at time. Verse 7, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Verse 12, now when the sun was going down, and then we have a miracle here that takes place. Now then when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and a great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land. And now we have a prophecy here that it's not theirs. God is telling Abram in a vision, here's what's going to happen in the future. Your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. In the fourth generation, they shall return here. So, you know, there's a lot of different views about, if you ask people in passing, how many years is a generation to you? You'll hear a lot of different numbers. You'll hear 25, you'll hear 33, you'll hear whatever. In this particular case, you know, God is saying fourth generation. You know, in that 400th year, you know, 430 years the Israelites were in Egypt until they were delivered. So he's saying in that fourth generation, they're going to come here. Implicit is you're going to have a whole bunch of descendants that are going to come from you over that 400-year period of time. So it's, Abram is, you know, it's processing that. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Verse 17. But it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, They behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Don't know what that meant, but that was something miraculous that was done at that point in time with the sacrificial preparation or the preparation of the sacrifices that Abram had done prior to this, and that at this point in time there's this oven and there's this burning torch that passes through those things or between those pieces. Not sure what the significance of that is, other than just that it's evidently a miracle there. Verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." Huge area of the Middle East there that was promised to Abram and to the descendants of Abram. Now the 16th chapter. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai says to Abraham, "See now, the Lord's restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I can obtain children by her." Abraham heeds the voice of his wife. And in the background, I hear strains of the old Beatles song, "We Can Work It Out." We can work it out. If I could sing, I'd sing a couple of the bars of that. But that's the theme here. We're tired of waiting. Time has passed. Maybe we need to see if we can work this out. Let's come up with how about this idea? And so she pitches it, and they do that, and then there's all kinds of consequences from that choice. But Abram is not remonstrated here for his lack of faith. If it's in there, I don't see it. That wasn't a good choice, obviously, but you know, God stayed with them. God was faithful to them. Now then, let's, in the 16th verse, it says this: Abram was 86 when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. So we started out at 75. We're down to 86. We still don't have a direct descendant from Abram and Sarai on the scene. That's quite a long time. Now then, let's go to the first verse of the next chapter, 17. Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 99. Now we're 24 years past when we started in Genesis 12. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly," restating the promises. Then Abram fell on his face, talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." Abraham's still saying, "But I haven't had a son yet. Sarah and I haven't had any children yet." And God is restating these promises to him. Verse 6. "I'll make you exceedingly fruitful." And Abraham is sitting there or standing there thinking, you know, he's saying it, but it hasn't happened yet. How long are we going to have to wait? And then if you're not careful, you get into the four enemies of faith, and then we get into maybe we ought to try this or do that or whatever, rather than trusting God, believing God. Genesis 15 says, and we've already read it, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So God looked at him, even with the foibles that he and Sarah went through, and with the times that they wavered and the times that they faltered, God didn't. God was with them through that whole thing. Verse 6, "I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." Verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you." Verse 15, "Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah," and I think that means princess. "Sarah shall be her name." Verse 16, "I'll bless her and give you a son by her, and then I'll bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her." Verse 17 is a good one. "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart," what did he say? "Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? How in the world is that going to happen?" He's saying, "I'm 100 years old. And shall Sarah, who's 90, she going to bear a child? We're two old people. God has been saying this for almost 25 years, and it still hasn't happened. And Abraham, you know, exhibits some doubt there. He doesn't say it out loud, but he says it in his heart, that he laughed. I want to just mention as a real quick aside, because we're going to see it several other places, there's a theme through God's interaction with Abraham and Sarah that's about laughter. And we're going to see this. But this is one of the first places that's mentioned, that Abraham is basically to himself, probably as discreetly as he could muster, he's laughing to himself, you know, and then can two old people like us have a child? How is this going to be? Verse 18, and Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you, and we can work it out again, you know, playing in the background, you know. I think we got an alternate plan here, God." And then the answer is in verse 19, God says, "Nope, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." The name Isaac means he laughs, or he will laugh. That's how that name can be translated. "You shall call his name Isaac," or laughter. "I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." Verse 21. "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Now we got specificity. It's going to happen next year at this time. First time that's been said, that's recorded in 24 years. In verse 22, "Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham." So God disappears, and Abraham is left there with the words of God, no doubt ringing in his ears, you know, the recognition that he's still looking at how's this going to happen with a couple of old people. Let's continue in the 18th chapter. Verse 1, "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in his tent door in the heat of the day." Several places Abraham is mentioned as he liked to camp with terebinth trees. And so I'm thinking, what in the world is a terebinth tree? And so I looked up some of the things, and it can be a general term for nut-bearing trees. Sometimes it means oak, but the one that I really got into is that it's the pistachio tree. So maybe Abraham liked pistachios, because that's one of the meanings of what terebinth is. But he's basically camped out, you know, in Mamre, you know, in some terebinth trees. Drop down to 9. Then they said to him, "Where?" And this is the, you know, God of the Old Testament and a couple of angels, and those two angels are the ones that are going to go on into Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're going to interact with Lot, and then they are going to destroy that whole area. So the three of them, basically, you know, are they're approaching Abraham. Verse 9 says, "Then they said to him, 'Where's Sarah, your wife?'" I think that's a fascinating question, because if God knows the thoughts that Sarah laughed, he knew Sarah was already there. So what was the point of the question? I'm not really sure. But some, you know, he asks, "Where's Sarah?" And so he, that is Abraham, says, "Here in the tent." Commentaries say that some, and I don't know how they determined this, but said the tents were organized where there was the thin divider, and that men were in one part of the tent, women were in another part. Don't know if that was the way theirs was arranged or not, but Sarah obviously was inside that tent listening to the dialogue that's taking place outside. But that question is really fascinating to me. Why did he say, "Where's Sarah?" He knew where Sarah was. And then he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." You know, and Sarah's sitting in the tent, you know, listening to this. And lost my place. Verse 11. "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing." Sarah's sitting there thinking, "Hey, I'm a menopausal old lady here. How's this going to happen? It's not possible. There is no way." And Abraham, he's an old guy. He's 100 years old. How is God going to make this happen? How is he going to do this? And then what does she do in verse 12? "Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself." She's thinking, "You got to be kidding me. looking at just the flesh, it's not going to happen. She laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Verse 13, the Lord says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, surely I shall bear a child since I'm old? Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? That's a question that resonates with me, because I think, well, if I'm struggling and I'm floundering around with anxious care, with worry, with fear, with doubt, with human reason, those what if dot, dot, dot questions at 2:30 in the morning, you know, what's my problem here? You know, is anything too hard for the Lord? No. There's nothing that's too hard for the Lord. So to what degree do I actually believe that? And what is the fruit of that belief in my life? Question for me. At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. I'm going to turn back, says God, the God of the Old Testament. I'm turning back the hands of time, and Sarah is going to have the capability to conceive a child. And the two of you are going to have a child. You're going to have a son. And it's promised. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And he says there at the end of that verse, Sarah shall have a son. Verse 15, Sarah denied it. You know, she's saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. What was she afraid of? Probably unbelief and being called out. One of the things that this section of Scripture just impresses me to no end is I just marvel at the tenderness and the kindness of God in that, because he could have just as easily said, I know what you thought, and so do these two angels that are with me. All three of us know what you did, what you said. So why did you lie, Sarah? Don't you know that's wrong? He didn't do any of those things. He basically just said, but you did laugh. And then he left it at that. He didn't just, you know, just pound her into oblivion, you know, by just continuing to come back at that. He just had that one statement in response. And he said, no, but you did laugh. He left it at that. And Sarah knew for certain that he knew. And she knew that she had lied. But she laughed. And we've got that theme that Abraham's laughing in his heart, Sarah's laughing in her heart, you know, behind the tent door. God knows that. God knew that. Now let's drop down to the 21st chapter. Verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived, bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. He laughs. He will laugh, or laughter. He did what he was told in Genesis 17:19. You know, God told him, you call him Isaac. You're going to have a son. Here's what you're going to name him. Abraham does that. And then in 21:6 is interesting. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh. God has made me laugh. In her heart, she knew she'd laughed. But the conclusion is she recognized that God has made me laugh. He's given me joy. He's powerful enough that even despite our foibles and our failings and our attempts to try to make this happen with our own machinations, he did it. He made it happen. God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. Verse 7, she also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. God indeed had the last laugh in that story. Then we go to the last example here in the 22nd chapter. We've got the record here from Abraham at age 75 all the way through. Now Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years old. 22:1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. What a fascinating thing. We're waiting 25, 26 years, and then God is going to test Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham answers, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as the burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I'll tell you. And Abraham doesn't push back a bit. That is a remarkable exhibition of faith. Can you imagine being in that situation yourself? So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddles up his donkey, takes a couple of young men with him and Isaac. They prepare for this, and they hit the road, and they go to the place where God had told him. Third day, Abraham lifts up his eyes and saw the place afar off. I've often wondered how much sleep did Abraham get in those intervening nights. May have slept well, may not have. Doesn't say. Abraham stretched out his knife in verse 10, stretched out his hand, took his knife to slay his son, and the angel of God intervenes immediately and says, basically, Abraham, Abraham. Abraham stops, says, here I am. Verse 12, and he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham had the faith and the confidence that God's promises were certain, even if he were told to sacrifice Isaac and was required to go through with the sacrifice of his son. That he had the confidence and the faith and the trust in God that God would still work that out. That is a remarkable example of faith. Let's turn to the fourth chapter of Romans and read the Apostle Paul's summary of these events. I think the Apostle Paul summarizes in a marvelous manner. Fourth chapter of Romans, starting in verse 16. Romans 4 and verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Talking about Abraham, the father of us all in the faith of God, in the church of God. Verse 17, as it is written, I've made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Because he can make it happen is why that's said. Verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believes, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, that's the characterization of the Apostle Paul under inspiration as to Abraham's faith. Not being weak in faith, even despite the falters that he and Sarah had, and that we can look at and say, wow, my faith sometimes is like that too. We wish that it were always up here and constant, but that's not the way that it works for most of us. Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Not being weak in the faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he, that is God, had promised, he was also able to perform. Verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. This example is also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, concluding in 25, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Look this afternoon at four different ways that we may be able to fortify our faith through obedience, through the keeping of the feasts, through prayer, and through the prayer of Jesus Christ for us, through study and through the examples of individuals and their successes, their failures, how God was faithful to them, the faith that they exhibited despite their shortcomings as human beings. And then finally, we see the fortification of our faith through believing what God tells us and through the belief in God and the belief of God. Let's use these steps to fortify our faith. Let's watch. Let's stand fast in the faith, to be brave, to be strong. Let's look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith.